When last we met, we finished Luke chapter 2, and we saw that in chapter 2, what Luke does is he concentrates on the events surrounding Jesus' birth and Jesus' presentation at the temple, and then he also included some brief comments about Jesus' childhood. Well, now in chapter 3, Luke shifts gears and he returns to the subject of John the Baptist. And here we find in chapter 3 a fairly extensive treatment of John's ministry, a ministry of preparing hearts for the coming of the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah. So you'll notice that Luke opens chapter 3 with a statement that establishes the historical setting for the start of John's ministry. And you'll see that the first two verses actually comprise one long sentence. I think my English teacher would consider it a run-on sentence. One long sentence that contains a lot of information. So let's read it as we begin the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Well, you'll notice that John begins by listing the key political figures who were ruling at that time, and there's five of them in all. The fact that Luke lists so many of the rulers that kind of encompass that region suggests that his purpose was more than just establishing the date of the start of John's ministry. He does that, but he's doing more than that. You know, the reference to the reign of Tiberius would in itself have achieved that time frame for Luke's readers. They would have understood exactly what year he's talking about. But his intent also seems to be to introduce several other characters who are going to play a part in Luke's narrative later on. So again, he opens by telling us that John's ministry began during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign over the Roman Empire, which would have defined the date for Luke's original readers. But how about for us? Can we figure out what year that was? Well, it turns out that there's some complications because Tiberius ruled as co-regent for a period of time before he actually became a full-fledged Caesar, and it's not entirely clear whether Luke is talking about when he began his co-regency or when he began ruling exclusively. And a further complication is that there were two different dating systems used, a Syrian system and a Roman system, and it's not clear which one Luke used. So all historians have been able to conclude is that it was likely somewhere in the range between 27 and 29 AD. So that's the kind of the time frame that we're talking about for John's ministry. Do you recognize any other names on the list? If you look at verse 1, yeah, Pilate, he pops out right away, right? Any other names look familiar? Herod, yeah. Yeah, you have Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor of Judea. And then he mentions Herod, and this particular Herod was Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And both of these men, of course, would play a significant role in the execution of Jesus. Well, Herod Antipas, as it turns out, was also responsible for another execution. Any idea who that might have been?
John.
Yes, John the Baptist. Yeah, and perhaps that's why Luke mentions him in particular here as well. You remember at the request of his wife, Herodias, Herod had John the Baptist executed and his head delivered on a silver platter. Then he mentions Philip. Philip was another son of Herod the Great and brother of Herod Antipas, and he ruled a predominantly Gentile area to the northeast. And then he mentions, finally, Lysanias, and we know very little about him other than the fact that he ruled the territory that was north of the Sea of Galilee. But then in addition to these political leaders, Luke also cites the religious leaders of that time. So here again we find names that are familiar, right? Annas, the high priest from AD 6 until AD 15. In AD 15, I don't know exactly what he did, but the Roman governor removed him from the office of high priest. And then at the time of John's ministry, it was Annas' son Caiaphas who held the office of high priest. And so Luke mentions him as well. But in the eyes of the people, Annas, this high priest who had been removed by the Romans, in the eyes of the people, he still belonged in that role. And so even though he did not hold the office in an official sense, in reality, Annas is the guy who held the power. And that's why Luke mentions Annas and Caiaphas together. So once again, you'll recognize names of both men as playing important roles in Jesus' trials and execution. But in this long sentence, he talks about the political leaders, he talks about the religious leaders, but the key point that he makes in this sentence, beyond the historical context, is that God here is calling John to his ministry. You notice at the end of verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." That phrase, "the word of the Lord came to John," that language, that phrase, is something that is repeated several times in the Old Testament. And you'll find it at the openings of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Zephaniah, the book of Zechariah. It's that phraseology that the Lord used in declaring these men to be prophets. And so what Luke is doing here is he's borrowing that Old Testament language to underscore the fact that John the Baptist is very much in the style of an Old Testament prophet. He falls right in line with the prophets that preceded him. And then by mentioning John's father, Zacharias, Luke reminds us that the Lord was bringing to reality what the Lord had spoken to Zacharias through the angel Gabriel. So based on what we read at the end of chapter 1, remember that was a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 1, we were talking about John's childhood and you know, where he spent his time. Based on that, it really comes as no surprise that he was in the wilderness when the Lord called him to this ministry. It's kind of what we would expect. So having been called by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, John was ready to begin his ministry. Well, then in verses 3 to 6, Luke offers just a brief overview of John's ministry. Look at how he summarizes it. Verse 3. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Now, if John were operating in human viewpoint reasoning, if he'd been given a ministry to go and prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, if he wanted to maximize his audience, where would you expect him to go for his ministry? To the cities. Yeah, go to Jerusalem, go to any of the prominent communities in that area if he's going to achieve maximum impact. But instead, where does his ministry take place? If you look at the beginning of verse 3, it says, "He came into all the district around the Jordan." Well, what do we know about the district around the Jordan? It's sparsely populated. And the way Luke phrases it, it sounds like John didn't just stay in one spot, but that he was basically operating in the Jordan River Valley. Again, rural area. On the far side, on the east side of the Jordan, it's wilderness area. So Luke has established that, where his ministry takes place. Doesn't seem like a very promising location, does it? And yet, this was the Lord's calling for him. Well, after defining the area where John ministered, then Luke summarizes the content of John's ministry. And he does that in just one brief phrase that you read at the end of verse 3. He says, "John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So, not only was John ministering in an out-of-the-way location, he was also preaching a message that would seem to have somewhat limited appeal, at least, again, from a human perspective. He was calling people to repent. We've talked about that word before. You know, the word repent means to turn from your sin and to turn to God. And that's what he's calling people to do. Turn away from their sins, turn to God, and then receive a sign that they had taken that step by being baptized. It was a call for the people to reject the status quo, to forsake their sin, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, and to align themselves with what God was doing. But to this Jewish audience, the call to be baptized would have seemed strange. Jews were not customarily baptized. The normal practice was for Gentiles to be baptized when they became proselytes. That is, when they became converts to Judaism, they would be baptized. The conventional wisdom was that Jews didn't need to be baptized because they were already the chosen people of God. They had already been spiritually chosen and had arrived, in a sense. Listen to how commentator Leon Morris describes this radically different aspect of John's ministry, this aspect of baptizing Jews. Morris writes this. He said, "The Jews used proselyte baptism, a ceremony to cleanse converts from the defilement they saw as characteristic of all Gentiles. The sting in John's practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony they regarded as suitable for unclean Gentiles. John denounces those who expected that in the judgment God would deal harshly with Gentile sinners, but that the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, would be safe. He removes this fancied security." You can tell Morris is British. "He removes this fancied security." Yeah, John's message is pretty blunt, isn't he? He's saying, you know, you are sinners, you need to turn from your sin, you need to be baptized, and you need to align yourself with what God is doing. So the message John was conveying was that repentance was essential for the forgiveness of sins, and that this was true of all people, for Jew and Gentile alike. Offhand, it doesn't seem like it would be a very popular message, does it? It doesn't seem like one that people would go out of their way to hear. And yet, by God's grace, crowds of people came to listen to what John had to say and to repent and be baptized. Well, Luke follows that one phrase summary of John's ministry with the biblical foundation for what John was doing. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Well, here Luke quotes three verses from Isaiah chapter 40. These words were penned some 700 years earlier, and they provide a perfect description of John's ministry. God had revealed to Isaiah 700 years earlier that there would be this one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And in verse 4, through the words of Isaiah, John is described as a voice. That's what he is. He's a voice. He's like a herald proclaiming the coming of the king. And you'll notice that it's not just any king. Isaiah refers to him by name. And in fact, if you go back to Isaiah and you look at the word that he uses, it's the name Yahweh. It's the covenant God of Israel. So John's ministry was to call people to prepare for the arrival of the Lord himself. And obviously that's something that was not to be taken lightly. So then in verse 5, Isaiah provides a description of the extensive preparation that was called for when the king was coming. Every effort was made to make the road as smooth as possible. Everything was in line. Everything was in place for receiving a royal traveler. The low places were to be filled in. The hills were to be leveled off. And the road was to be made as straight and smooth as possible. I don't know, you may have heard the news reports this summer that the English town of Windsor benefited from just this sort of practice. There was a little event that happened in Windsor this summer. It was the royal wedding between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And guess how the community of Windsor benefited from it? They resurfaced all of the roads in the area. Everything had to be smooth. Everything had to be right for the royal carriage. They didn't want anything to go wrong at all. So that's really the same kind of idea, is that you do special things for a special visitor. And of course, in this case, Isaiah is talking about the supreme visitor, the Lord himself coming. And in terms of John the Baptist's ministry, what Isaiah offers here is figurative language. What John was called to do was to prepare the hearts of people to receive the coming Messiah. But how? How would he prepare hearts? Well, he would do it through a ministry of repentance and of lives reoriented to come into line with what God was about to do through the coming of Messiah. And who was Messiah coming for? Verse 6. For all, wasn't he? It's kind of interesting that Luke happens to be the only one of the gospel writers that includes verse 6 in this quote from Isaiah. You know, Luke really emphasizing the fact that all flesh will see the salvation of God. You know, you'll recall that Luke was a Gentile, and Luke, in writing this, was writing not only to Theophilus, but he was writing, I'm sure he knew, for a much broader audience. And he was writing for Jews and Gentiles alike. He was writing to all. And he emphasizes this point that Messiah is coming for all. Salvation is going to be available for all, whether Gentile or Jew. So having presented an overview of John's ministry, including its biblical basis, Luke now reviews John's message in much greater detail. He kind of comes back and goes through point by point what John's ministry was all about. So let's take a closer look. Let's begin by just reading the first portion of this section. We'll read verses 7 to 9. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, if you look at verse 7, what observations can you make here about John's audience? Just look at what Luke tells us in verse 7. It's a big crowd, isn't it? Yeah, it's surprising, isn't it? You know, based on what we've already seen of John's ministry. Yeah, it's a large crowd, a lot of people. Anything else that you notice? Yeah, he calls them a brood of vipers. We'll kind of come back to that in a second. That's a really surprising thing, isn't it, the way he addressed them. How about in terms of the location? Was John going to them? No, the crowds were going out to where he was. So it's surprising that it's a large crowd, and it's surprising that they would make the effort to travel. They weren't waiting for him to come to them. They were going to hear him. And you'll notice, what did they do when they went out? He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized. So they were being baptized. In other words, they were attentive to the message that, as Donna pointed out, would have been hard to hear. Because if you look at his approach, the end of verse 7, does the word confrontational come to mind? Yeah. So his approach, he's dealing with sinners directly, confronts them directly. Who did the Jews consider to be their spiritual father? They considered Abraham to be their father, right? But instead of describing his audience as children of Abraham, that's how you would expect him to address Jews, how does he describe them? What kind of children are they? They're snake children. They're a brood of vipers. They're baby snakes. Well, vipers are poisonous. They're a threat to life. They're an image of evil. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Yeah. Do you think you'd attract a big crowd if you went and you were preaching along this line? Obviously, evidence of the Spirit working in people's lives to be able to hear this and respond to it. And what did John say would await someone whose nature could be illustrated by comparison to a viper? He's saying, you know what you guys are like? They're all like little snakes. Yeah, and there is kind of an implication there that, you know, you think about the ultimate serpent. You know, this could be regarded as quite an insult. And yet John goes even further. What does he say awaits those that have this kind of character, who could be characterized like little snakes? Wrath. Yeah, the wrath to come. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, there's no question that John is talking about eternal judgment here. And what John is doing is he's preaching in the same style, in the same vein of preaching that was so characteristic of Old Testament prophets who preceded him. He's speaking with God's authority, and he's giving God's assessment, and he's using blunt language, and he's offering a stern warning, just like the Old Testament prophets did. So why did people go out to hear him? Why do you think they would go? How long had it been since Israel had a prophet? 400 years, right? And now suddenly this man comes bursting on the scene, and he's got all of the characteristics of an Old Testament prophet. And they want to hear what God has to say through this man. And so they go out there. And not only do they go, but they listen and they respond by being baptizing. You'll notice that John is implying here that it's a good thing that they've come to hear what he has to say, because in doing this, they are fleeing the wrath to come. And that's exactly what they need to do. They need a way of escape. They need to be rescued from the judgment that's coming. The question is, what must they do in response to this warning? And his message follows in verses 8 and 9. He says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John begins with a positive command. What's the first thing he tells them that they must do? They must bear fruit. You need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, just off the top of your head, what do you think that would look like? If you heard that phrase, if you heard John preaching and he said to you, you must all bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It sounds like good works, right? It sounds like pursue righteousness, witness, point people to the Lord. Yeah, it's he's calling them to righteousness, isn't he? He's saying, you know, you must bear the fruits in keeping with repentance. But I think the point that Dana was kind of leading to, you probably couldn't hear what he said up here, but he said it sounds like works. And, you know, you read this and you think, now wait a minute, is he talking about, is this kind of a works-based righteousness that he's talking about? And certainly he's not. We'll actually come back to that subject more in just a second. But, yeah, that's not what he's talking about at all, as we will see. Yeah. Yeah, what he's talking about is it's a commitment to work hard at obeying what God has said in his word. So could a person go out and hear John, hear his message, say, yeah, I repent, go ahead and baptize me, and then go back into town and live exactly the way they had already lived? No. You know, John is saying, hey, you need to get serious. And that's really what he's calling them to do. You need to be pursuing changed lives here. So then after giving them a positive command to bear the fruits of repentance, he goes on in verse 8 to give them a negative command, something they must avoid. Did you catch that? What is it that they need to avoid? Bingo. Yeah, it's not a matter of your heritage or your family lineage. You must reject this false hope of salvation by association. You know, what he's telling them is it doesn't work that way. A widely held view among Jews was that their ethnic heritage, based on the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were God's chosen people, they were assured of their salvation. Guaranteed ticket. And of course, John was clearly destroying that false notion here. In fact, he made the point to his Jewish audience that not only was there nothing in themselves that made them inherently children of God, but you'll notice he says they could be replaced. Replaced by what? Stones. Yeah, isn't that amazing? He's saying, you know, don't think that you're okay with God just because you're a descendant of Abraham. It's not true. He said, in fact, God could replace you, and he could do it with inanimate objects. He could take stones and raise up true spiritual children of Abraham. So what John's talking about here is he's making a distinction between being a true spiritual descendant of Abraham versus a physical descendant. And he's saying that physical association, it does nothing for you at all. You need to repent. You need to be baptized, or you'll be replaced. So, when you think about this concept, can you think of anything in our culture that people might tend to rely on to assure a ticket to heaven and assure that they would escape God's wrath, escape judgment? What do people tend to point to? Church attendance, sure. I've been baptized. I walk the aisle. How about your parents? Oh, yeah, you know, my parents are, you know, they're really faithful church attenders, and they raised me, you know, in that mode. I give to the Salvation Army. Yeah, there's all kinds of things that people might point to. You know, I'm part of a Christian nation. It's kind of interesting. Some of the internationals that come here on Thursday, you know, the tendency is for people to think of the United States as being a Christian nation. Boy, they obviously need to learn more about our culture. But look at verse 9. What does John say awaits those who rely on their ancestral heritage? He's just told them in verse 8, don't say you've got Abraham as your father. And then he goes on to verse 9. If that's all they're relying on, what awaits? You're going to be cut down. Yeah, it's like a tree that doesn't bear any fruit. What do you do with it? You take the axe to the root, and you cut the thing down, you throw it in the fire. So again, he's talking about eternal judgment awaits those who just think that, well, they can rely on somebody else or something else rather than turning to the Lord themselves. So he's telling them they need to understand the reality of eternal judgment. What's necessary to avoid this outcome? What did he say in verse 7? Or verse 8, rather, the beginning of verse 8. You must bear good fruits, right? So again, kind of coming back to this question, well, does that mean that he's teaching salvation by works, by human effort? Well, you'll notice how he words it here. He merely says that the person who shows no fruit of righteousness in their life will be subject to judgment. So he's talking here about people that aren't showing any fruit. They are going to be subject to judgment, and that makes sense. But what he does not say is that working hard to do the right thing will get you to heaven. John's calling was for people to get serious about dealing with their sin and to seek God. Messiah is coming. Get ready to receive him. That was his message. He wasn't saying that their righteousness would earn their way to heaven. He was just saying, you need to prepare your hearts because Messiah is coming. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord. Now, verse 10 offers the obvious question. It says, and then the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So if a lack of fruit-bearing places a person in line for eternal judgment, what's the alternative? What exactly do the fruits in keeping with repentance look like? Well, in verses 10 to 14, Luke provides what shall we do? And then he answers in verse 11. He would answer them and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So what's one characteristic of a repentant person? If you look at verse 11, to be generous. Yeah, what he's saying in verse 11, you know, share with those in need. You see somebody that's in need and you have the ability to meet it, then do it. So if you want to know what the fruits of repentance looks like, one of the characteristics is you're generous as opposed to being greedy. And then in verses 12 to 13, when he's talking about the tax collectors, you know, the tax collectors were among the most despised people in all of Israel. First of all, they were disliked because they were working in league with the Roman occupiers. They were kind of servants of the Romans. And for that reason alone, they were not a popular bunch. But more than that, they would typically demand from people more than what the Romans required. The Romans would give them a dollar figure and say, "Here's how much you need to collect." The tax collectors would collect a lot more than that, and then they would pocket the difference. It was a corrupt business. But even tax collectors were coming to John to be baptized and asking him what they needed to do. And how did John answer them? They were to collect only what the Romans instructed them to do. So the principle was simple. They were to be upright and fair in their dealings with people. Yeah, Joe. He was at a restaurant. There were seven of them, and they went to pay and found out that a woman sitting nearby had paid for all of them and said, "Happy Veterans Day." Yeah. 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 Yeah, so generosity is characteristic of the fruits of repentance, and then being upright and fair in dealing with others is certainly an example. Well, then even soldiers were coming to him, and he doesn't really say, we don't really know here whether he's talking about whether these were Gentile Roman soldiers or whether they were Jewish soldiers or what, but I suppose it doesn't really make any difference. Soldiers were in a position of power and authority, and they could easily use that authority to take advantage of other people. So what was John's instruction to them? What did he tell the soldiers? Be content with what you have. And what should they not do? Yeah, don't extort money from other people. Don't take advantage of other people. Don't steal or lie. So not to use their position for personal gain, but instead be content. So what John defines through these examples is a life lived with generosity, with honesty and integrity. In short, they were to live lives pleasing to the Lord instead of serving their own selfish interests. So John was blunt in confronting the sins of people. We saw that. He called them to repentance, and then he explained what that repentance looks like. But as John preached his message, there was some confusion that arose regarding John's identity. Look at verse 15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, and we'll just stop right there for the moment, the people of Israel had been awaiting the coming of Messiah for hundreds of years, right? And now they were witnessing a prophet who was radical. He was like an Old Testament prophet, but perhaps even greater than an Old Testament prophet. And some began wondering, could this be the promised one of God? Could this be the Messiah? And that's the question that they were asking themselves. But such talk provided John with a perfect opportunity to set the record straight and begin pointing people to the true Messiah. So look at verse 16. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So in his response, John explains that Messiah's power and authority are totally beyond comparison. Not only does John describe the Messiah as being mightier than himself, but he also compares him in a startling way, saying that he is not even worthy to untie the thong of Messiah's sandals. That particular task, untying the thong, was a task that would be assigned to the lowest of the slaves, the absolute bottom rung in terms of slavery. And notice what John is saying. He's saying that in view of Messiah's greatness, John is even lower than the lowest of slaves. John is saying, I don't even qualify to do the most menial task that there is. That's a that's a huge gulf, isn't it? There's probably no greater way that John could emphasize the difference in rank between the two. Notice that John also draws a contrast here between two baptisms. He's pointing out that Messiah's baptism is a far greater baptism. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John's not saying here that Messiah's baptism replaces John's baptism. That's not the point. Both are necessary. Repentance is a necessary step for salvation. But as for the Messiah, those who receive him and follow him as Lord, Messiah will baptize them with an outpouring of the life-giving Holy Spirit. And for those who reject him, he will baptize them with what? With fire. The fire of eternal judgment, I think, is likely what John is intending here. That's certainly consistent with the other references in the passage. So John baptizes with water. It's a baptism of repentance. It's necessary. It's an important step to salvation. But he's saying the one who comes after me is far, far greater than me, and he will baptize too. But his baptism will be to give the life-giving Spirit to those who receive him, and to those who don't, it's a baptism with fire. It's eternal judgment with fire. Is this the first time? No. I mean, we find the Holy Spirit referred to multiple times in the Old Testament, but yeah, good question. Well, then in verse 17, he continues the theme of judgment, explaining that Messiah is the judge who will determine each person's destiny. Verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the image that he has here is, you know, if you're familiar with the threshing process where they would crush the grain, and then the winnowing fork, they would go to the threshing floor and they would take the grain together with the chaff and throw it up in the air. And as the wind would blow, the chaff was real light and it would blow away, and the grain, the valuable part, would drop to the floor. So this was the method that was used for separating that which was of value versus that which was useless. And so it makes a perfect illustration of the outcome of those who receive the Messiah as Lord. They will be like the grain that's going to be stored safely away in the barns versus the chaff that will be burned up. Again, John doesn't tread softly with his message, does he? Yeah, you know, tell us what you really think, John. He's abundantly clear. Well, in verses 18 to 20, Luke continues his description of John's ministry with an illustration of John's remarkable level of commitment to the task the Lord had given him to do. Look at verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Verse 18 is a summary verse, kind of pointing to John's faithfulness to carry out the ministry that he'd been given, the message of repentance to the people. He was faithful to preach and to exhort. So Luke is reminding us here that what he has recorded for us in these verses is just a small sampling of John's exhortations and preaching. He's giving us some things that are typical of it. And you'll notice what it says here. What was he preaching? Verse 18. The gospel. Yeah, it's interesting that he would use that term. The word gospel, of course, means good news. Is John preaching good news? Yes. Yeah, he really is. He's saying, repent for the forgiveness of your sins because Messiah is coming. You know, you want to be the grain that's stored away in the barn. And the way that you do that is you prepare yourself for Messiah. That's good news. Now, you'll notice that Herod is mentioned here. And again, this is Herod Antipas. And he says that we know that Herod sinned by taking the wife of his brother Philip. You remember Philip was one of the ones who was mentioned back in the first verse of our chapter. He took the wife of his brother Philip and he married her. And that was only one of many sins that characterized Herod. So what did John do? What's the word that's used there? He reprimanded him. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, John was not a respecter of persons, was he? Didn't matter whether he was dealing with a tax collector, somebody who was considered by all to be vile, or whether he was dealing with the Tetrarch of Galilee, the ruler of the territory of Galilee. You know, either way, when John encountered someone guilty of sin, he confronted them. The Lord had given John a task to do, and he was determined to do it. And that meant, of course, that he put himself at great risk. Look again at verse 20. Herod also added this to them all, this meaning his list of sins. He locked John up in prison. So John was committed to obedience without regard to what it might cost him personally. And of course, John's imprisonment would eventually end with his execution. Well, what a compelling portrait Luke has offered here of a man filled with the Holy Spirit, giving his life in service to the Lord without hesitation, preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. And so it's fitting that John was the man that Jesus himself described as being more than a prophet, for John's ministry was unique and his level of dedication was unsurpassed. Well, in verses 21 to 22, Luke takes us through a transition as we come to John's baptism of Jesus. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Well, this passage seems to beg the question that why was Jesus baptized since he never sinned and had no need of repentance? Why did Jesus take this step? You'll notice that Luke doesn't offer any explanation. In fact, Luke's treatment of Jesus' baptism is really brief. But in Matthew chapter 3, we read that when John protested to Jesus saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And then Jesus answered him saying, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Matthew kind of gives us the answer to that question. What Jesus was doing by this act was he was identifying himself with the sinners that he came to save. He came not only to die in the place of those sinners, but he also came to live a perfect life of obedience so that his righteousness could be imputed to them. For all who would ever believe, he not only took their place in his death, but he also lived the life that they should have lived, identifying with them and fulfilling every righteous requirement. So Jesus here, he's doing what, you know, all should do, what all should have done. While Luke doesn't explain why Jesus was baptized, what he does record is two unmistakable signs that occurred during this event. After the baptism itself, Luke records that Jesus was praying. And verse 21 says, heaven was opened. That's a phrase that suggests that the revelation of God is about to come, this picture of heaven being opened. And so at that moment, the first of two signs came. And what was the first sign? Yeah, the Spirit descended on him as a dove. And it's interesting, Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions that the Spirit took on a bodily form like a dove. So this wasn't just a vision. This was a bird with a body coming and descending in a very visible way on Jesus, signifying that the Spirit would be manifest in Jesus in a really special way. How exactly that worked, I don't know. We're not given any detail, but an unmistakable sign. Then a second sign came, a voice out of heaven. The voice of whom? Yeah, this is God the Father, isn't it? So here at this event, we have Jesus the Son, we have the Spirit descending like a dove, and we have the Father, the voice of the Father, affirming the identity of his beloved Son and expressing his pleasure in him. Can you imagine if you had been there? And we don't know for sure who heard and saw all of these things. Presumably everybody there would have seen the dove descend on him, but perhaps not all of them really understood the significance. But we know from the other gospel writers that both John and Jesus saw and heard what was taking place here. Really a remarkable event. Did you notice who isn't mentioned in these two verses? Here we are at a baptism. There's only one person mentioned, and that's Jesus, other than the person of the Spirit and the Father. But who's not mentioned? John the Baptist. Yeah, it's interesting that Luke, at this point, you know, he doesn't even mention that John was the one who baptized him. It's certainly implied. But consistent with his writing style, Luke transitions from John to Jesus. And as we've seen before, remember we saw this in the interactions between Mary and Elizabeth, what Luke is doing is he's kind of subtly moving John off of the stage, and he's moving Jesus onto center stage. Because Jesus' baptism marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So this is a really significant event. This is kind of a milestone event. And from this point forward, our emphasis, Luke's emphasis, is going to be on Jesus himself and Jesus' ministry. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, and again, you know, the heaven opening, I don't know that that was... It was as Jesus was praying, the heavens opened, and then the dove came down. So it seems to be connected with the dove and with the voice. Yeah, I guess you could count that as a third sign if you wanted to. And again, we're not told who it was visible to. But again, clearly signs here of Jesus' greatness, of Jesus being affirmed by both the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Well, what are some points for us to consider and apply regarding what we've read here this morning? Well, here's just a few thoughts for you. First of all, John's level of commitment to the task he gave him, I think, is something that really challenges us to consider our own level of commitment. When you think about John, was he sold out to the Lord in terms of what he was doing? Yeah, he absolutely was, wasn't he? So then the question to us is, okay, God gave John a very specific ministry. We read that even before he was born, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we too have been given a very specific ministry, and we too have been given the Holy Spirit. Well, what's our calling? Well, it's this. Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we've been commissioned to do. And if we're honest, it could be quite easy to go through day-to-day life and give very little thought to this command. I know just in my own life, I can get all caught up in all sorts of things and forget that this is what we are called to do. This is the primary reason we're here. We are to make disciples. So John, again, a really great example for us in terms of level of commitment to what he was called to do. Secondly, John would not accept any honor for himself. We saw that clearly in this passage. And I think the implication here is that a mature man or woman of God will always point people to Christ and not to themselves. When people began wondering if John might be the Christ, what did he do? He immediately directed their attention away from him and toward Jesus. John's desire was to exalt Jesus and not himself. So the question for us is, do we point people to Jesus in our own conversations? That's something to think about. Thirdly, this passage reminds us of the necessity of repentance. In his commentary on Luke, J.C. Ryle discusses the necessity of repentance, but he's quick to point out that repentance does not atone for sin. What repentance does is it enables us to see our need for the Savior. That's why when we're sharing the gospel, it's so important to help the person we're talking to grasp the holiness of God, because it's only in the light of God's perfect holiness that we begin to understand the seriousness of our sin and the necessity of turning from it and turning to the Savior. And then finally, praise God that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness to become the perfect sacrifice for our sin on our behalf and the one whose righteousness we desperately need. You know, we've really seen here a picture of, as John was preparing people, a picture of what Jesus came to do. And his baptism, I think, illustrates this in a great way, that he came to fulfill all righteousness, to give us the righteousness that we desperately need. So praise God for what he's done. Well, we are out of time. With that, let me close us in prayer, and we'll pick up at verse 23 next week. Father, as we bow before you, we just thank you so much for your work in John the Baptist's life. Father, we recognize that John was a great man, but the reason that he was a great man is because you are a great God, and it's because of your work in him, the power of your Spirit evident in him, giving him the words to say, giving him the boldness, giving him the commitment. And Father, we just praise you for that. And Father, I pray that you would help us also to have boldness and to show commitment to the task that you've given us. And we thank you that you've given your Spirit to each person who's turned from their sin and turned to you in repentance and faith. And so, Father, we just pray that you would use us this week to bring glory to your name as we have opportunity to point people to the Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.